Good morning, priests and priestesses.
Good morning.
John Adams once said, "Every problem is an opportunity in disguise." John Adams, I know him. It sounds like a pretty good saying, although I don't know if I always agree with it. I mean, John Adams never had to deal with an unstable internet connection. No, I'm just kidding. I think that's a great opportunity for me to work on my patience. But the reality is that we face problems all the time. Some small problems, some incredibly big problems. And the church isn't immune to facing problems as well. If you've been around in the church for any length of time, you've probably experienced some problems in the church. Maybe problems at another church, maybe problems in this church. Wherever you find sinful human beings or groups of sinful human beings, there are bound for problems to pop up. Even the earliest church had problems. The reality is that every church is going to face problems because we are all in the same boat. And that's what I love about Scripture, is that the Scripture doesn't hide the problems. The Scripture doesn't paint unrealistic pictures of what even godly people do, that even godly people have problems, that they don't get everything right, that they don't respond to everything that comes into their lives perfectly, and that the biblical authors were more concerned with telling the truth than painting an unrealistic picture. That's what I love about Scripture. Even if our godly characters are in an unfavorable light, Scripture still shows us these things. Because this is the reality, is that the church will face problems. Every century and every church is going to come across problems. And the big question we have to ask ourselves is, how does the church respond? How does the church respond when we face problems? And this is what we're going to look at today. In our study through the book of Acts so far, as we've gone through the first five chapters, we've seen the infant church growing and making disciples, and we've seen some problems pop up, but they've mostly been external problems, things that they've had to face from the outside exerting pressure on the church. But today, we're going to see the infant Jerusalem church taking on an internal problem. Some good things have slipped through the cracks. There's been some problems that have arisen in the internal life of the church, and we're going to see how they deal with this problem. And as we look at how the infant church deals with this problem in chapter 6, I think that we can learn a lot for how does the church today continue to deal with problems as they come up. We are all in the process of growing, and my prayer is that as we see the infant church respond to problems, that we would learn how we can respond and to take opportunity in our churches today to solve with the same sorts of mindset that the early church had. So with that in mind, let's open up to Acts chapter 6. Let's get that story. Let's hear about this problem. Let's see how the church is going to respond. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And we're going to stop right here because we need to have a full understanding. What is this problem? And here it is, right there in verse 1. Widows were being overlooked. That the church was giving out food daily to those who couldn't provide for themselves, and there was a group, there was a segment that wasn't getting fed. This is the immediate problem that the church is facing. But we can dive a little bit deeper. We can understand a little bit more of the story because some of the clues that are in this passage. And what's happening here is we see that the church is growing. This is how the chapter starts. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. That this is the common theme through the book of Acts. We see the church growing and increasing. And whenever something's growing and increasing, of course, there's going to be more chances for problems to arise. When the good news of Jesus is presented to the world, when the call is to join a new community and everybody is invited into this new community, there's bound to be problems. And that's exactly what's going on here because we're told that there are two different cultures starting to intermix inside the church. We've got the Hellenistic Jews and we've got the Hebraic Jews. Now, these cultures that are mixing aren't all that different, but there are some cultural differences, and so I just want to highlight them. Who are these two groups? And the first thing to note is that they're both Jewish. They are both completely Jewish in their thinking. They are descendants of Abraham by blood. They are committed to knowing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're committed to reading and knowing the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. More specifically, these are Jewish Christians. They are Jewish, ethnically Jew, religiously Jew, who have recognized that Jesus is their Messiah, and they've placed their faith and trust in him and surrendered their lives to him. But for all of those commonalities, culturally, they are different. And the first group is the Hebraic Jews. These would be the apostles and those like them. They're born and raised in Israel. They're speaking mainly Hebrew and Aramaic. Their religious life is centered around the temple in Jerusalem, and they travel there multiple times a year. I'm sure that there was this sense of Jewish purity, that they would resist parts of that evil Greek culture, that they actually take pride, that they actually live in the promised land that God had given their people. They take pride that they still speak the native languages of the Holy Scriptures, that they didn't capitulate at all to the culture around them. Hellenist Jews, on the other hand, these would be Jews that adopted more of the Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They participated more in the Greek cultural things of the day. And it seems that many of them would be born and raised elsewhere. We know from extra-biblical sources that oftentimes Jews wanted to be buried near Mount Zion. They wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. And so late in their life that they would move to Jerusalem to spend their last days near Jerusalem and then be buried there. Which would make sense why their widows needed support. That they're not native to the region, that there's no other family around to provide for them. And if their husbands died, they would have nothing and would have to be completely reliant on their communities. They're Jewish in their family lineages. They're Jewish in their belief structure. But they spoke a different language, and they had probably had different little cultural differences in the way that they did life. More than that, we're not going to look at this passage today, but in verse 9 of chapter 6, we're going to see next week, is that they seem to have their own synagogue, that they would actually meet in their own separate community where they would speak Greek and study the Old Testament together and talk about it and live in that community, but it would be a different Greek community that the Hellenists would have their own meeting places. And it's these Hellenistic Jews, these Hellenistic widows that are being overlooked. That as the gospel has gone out, as Christians have been preaching the good news to the Jewish community, of course they're going to be preaching to those who are Jewish or Hebraic and those who are Hellenist. That there's this little divide, this little problem as widows are falling through the crack. Not all the widows, just the widows in the Hellenist circles. We know that people like Barnabas had sold land and others as well, that they've provided money to the church, and the church, as they're divvying out this money and probably buying food daily and handing it out to those who can't provide for themselves, that this group is just, they're being missed. They're not getting the food. Scripture doesn't tell us how they're not getting the food. We can assume maybe there's a system of delivery that wasn't planned out well. Maybe there wasn't enough oversight. But I would guess from what I know of human nature that there just wasn't as much concern for the Hellenist widows. They're culturally a little different. It doesn't feel like they're one of us as much as the Hebraic Jews. This is probably some sort of ethnic issue going on, and I say that because I know that this is a common problem in the church. It pops up a lot in the New Testament letters that this is an ongoing problem in the church, but more than that, this is just what the human nature naturally does. That we categorize other people who are different than us so that we can kind of hold them at arm's distance. I've heard this described as otherism, and I personally think that's a great term. If there is some individual or some group of individuals that are other, that are different, then we just start to minimize their value. We put separation between us than them because they're different, because they're other. It could be ethnic, it could be racial, it could be personality type, it could be just different interests in life. Could be political differences, geographic differences, intellectual capability, or any other host of distinctions that we can make as humans. That as soon as we start to categorize someone as other or different, it's easier to minimize their humanity. And this is not in line with the will of God. Our value as humans comes from the inalienable truth that we are made in the image of God. That is what derives our value. And that is what we are called to love. We are called to love humans, all humans made in the image of God. I think that is so important to stress because we want to have God's eyes for people and we want to have God's heart for people. That this is not just how we view individuals, but this is how we view the entire church. All are welcome in the church. Not just welcomed, but holding equal value and equal worth and deserving of the same exact treatment of everybody else because they are made in the image of God and in our community, and so there is no other. We are united as Christians in the image of God, the same image deserving of the same Savior, no matter what our differences, our external differences are. I think that this is so worth saying because the church needs to constantly be reminded that there is no other. That Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan to make this exact point. There is no other. There is no distinction. Even your enemy in the parable of the Good Samaritan is to say that you are called to radically love even your enemy because there is not actually a difference worth mentioning as far as God is concerned. We have to fight our natural sinful tendency to categorize someone else as other or different or somehow less deserving of love and respect and care. This is the problem in the early church. These Hellenistic widows are falling through the cracks. And so what is the church going to do? And here it comes in verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is the solution. The apostles, the 12 as they're commonly designated, they are the leadership of the fledgling church. And they have to solve this problem that has arisen in the church. And so this is their solution. We just read it in verses 2 through 4. That their solution is delegation. That they delegate the solution to the problem to someone else. 7 men need to be chosen to address this problem in the church. And they will be the ones who handle the responsibility of making sure that the Hellenist widows are getting their food daily. But look who it is addressed to. It's addressed to a specific group. And their words right there in verse 3. Choose 7 men from among you. Not among us, but among you. In other words, from the Hellenistic Jews. Most likely from the Jewish Christians who are participating in the Hellenist synagogues. That from among you, the disciples say, choose 7 men who can address this problem. That the selection pool is not the entire church, but it's this specific group from among you. We haven't read it yet, but in the very next verse, in verse 5, we're going to see that the 7 men chosen all have Greek names. That this is a clear indication that they are choosing these Hellenist Christians to say, you solve the problem. This is the disciples' solution. Pick some men from the community where the problem is located to solve it. Far from being cold and aloof, I think that there is so much wisdom in this solution because it's wise to delegate. It is wisdom to recognize that no one in the church can do everything. There are limits to what church leaders can do, even the disciples. And the disciples already have a ministry. They're not implying that waiting on tables is beneath them. They are just simply recognizing that God has called them to a different ministry, a ministry to the Word of God, to prayer and to preaching. That this is what the Lord had called the 12 to, and it was supposed to be their lifelong pursuit. If they took on other ministries, they would be forsaking what God really wanted them to do. And this is how we ought to view the church, that no one in the church can handle all of the ministries. A healthy church is one that spreads out responsibility. There are people who are involved in specific ministries, and others are to take up other responsibilities in the church. If we spread out the same people in every ministry across the church, then we are not following the wisdom displayed by the apostles. It's the same wisdom Moses' father-in-law gave him way back in the wilderness when Israel traveled from Egypt to the promised land. Spread out the ministry with others. And I'm so thankful that when I view Stonebridge, I have seen this principle at play. I've been here for just under 7 years, and I have seen the leadership of Stonebridge trying to raise up people in different ministries to spread the work around. I am thankful that those who have been at leadership in Stonebridge for a long time have this mindset, that they're looking toward the future and say, how can we raise up more leaders? And I know that for me personally, this is something that I need to work on, that I have this sinful tendency to want to do everything. And Ken, it was funny, Ken, not in conjunction with this sermon, was just talking to me about this a few weeks ago, and why it isn't a good desire to want to be involved in everything. And so now that we're studying this passage, I'm just getting this double dosage this month, that this is what we need to hear, not just me, but the entire church. There are different areas of ministry, and we absolutely need different people to serve in different ministries. When you think about the 12 apostles, they were pretty uniquely qualified to lead the infant church. They had years of training under Jesus. They knew him better than anyone. As if they were presenting their resumes on Indeed, they would clearly have the best resume to handle any problem in the church. But they don't hold on to that leadership. They don't think that they are supposed to solve every problem, be involved in every area of ministry as the church is growing. But they don't just not hold on to it, but they invite new people. They invite new people into leadership positions. New people that are actually from a different culture, that it's not even a cultural divide, that to proclaim Jesus as your Lord, that is the qualification. It's not an ethnic thing, it's not a where you're from, but people of every ethnic, even people that are moving in, possibly from other regions, they are invited into leadership positions. Because the qualification isn't about who has the most experience or who is the best. But look at the qualifications that the apostles give in verse 3. They have to be known to be full of the Spirit, and they must be wise. So what's the qualification? It's these two things. In your Hellenist community, who stands out as being full of the Spirit and wise? Who is living a life marked by response to the Spirit, that it is clear and evident that the way that they live and talk, that they are moved by the Spirit. That their number one goal in life is to see God's kingdom come in this world. That they show the wisdom to make godly choices and decisions in life. I don't think that these are just qualifications for the seven men in the first century, though. That this is what should describe Christian leaders across the board. This is what we all should aspire to be full of wisdom and to be full of the Spirit. I want this to be said about every single person in our church community, that we all live life like this, seeking to grow in wisdom, seeking to grow in hearing and responding to the Spirit. Because God's desire is that we would all be serving in ministry. God's heart is that all believers are taking action to serve the church. And so I want to end with the final notes that Luke gives us in chapter 6, verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These are the seven men. I won't read their Greek names again, but this is who they chose. And just like that, the story is over. We aren't told. Luke doesn't tell us how the new Hellenist leaders solved the widow problem. It's just implied that they did. As Luke is recording this story, as he wants the church to know this story of how the early church responded to this problem, he isn't interested in telling us the steps these new leaders took to solve the problem. He wants to highlight, more importantly in Luke's mind, that this is how the church grew. That the church grew because they appointed seven new leaders from a different culture to rise them up to say, this is your problem and you will find the solution. Because this is a huge turning point for the church. For the first time, we see the church selecting new leaders. There are more people in ministry now. And this is what's going to cause the church to explode. I want to use Ken's language here, and this is the language of bottleneck. That if the church isn't raising up new leaders, there is a bottleneck on how much ministry the church can do. If the church doesn't grow more leaders, the church can only do as much as the current leaders are able to do, and that can place a bottleneck on the church. And that the way to grow the church is to grow that bottleneck, to bring up new leaders, that the church needs to be committed to developing and training more and more people for ministry. And by ministry, I just simply mean some area where people, where Christians can serve God, can serve his kingdom, can serve the church, can do what God has called us to do on this planet. That we all have a part to play, and that's what this story shows us. Problems that arise in the church are really opportunities in disguise. They're opportunities for more Christians to grow. They're opportunities for more Christians to get involved. They're opportunities for more ministry to happen because the work is being spread around. This story right here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it serves as a huge transition in the book of Acts. Now, this is the second time that Luke will summarize the growth of the church. Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That every time Luke places one of these little summary statements about the church, they serve as this hinge transition to where Luke is going to shift to how the church is about to grow even more into even new areas. And that this is that we see this about seven times in the book of Acts, and this is the second one that we've seen. That we are about to see the church explode. And what is the reason? The reason is because they got new leaders. The reason is because they took the opportunity to develop new men who are going to continue to rise up to spread the gospel even further. If you notice in verse 5, it highlights Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We're about to see in the next few chapters how this selection of Stephen is going to grow the church in a pretty crazy way. But his leadership and his rise into developing and to be a leader in the church is going to springboard to incredible growth for the church. There's your teaser for next week. But the church grows best. The church actually can only grow when we see the ministry of the church as all of our responsibility. It isn't someone else's job. It's my job, and every Christian has to say that. It is all of our job. We all have to play a part. And so I want to close this morning with a small passage from Ephesians. It's kind of a popular one, but I think it is so important to read because this is our mindset as the church, as Stonebridge. How do we view growing and maturing in our faith? And so Ephesians chapter 4, and just want to read a couple of verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 and following. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That the final goal for the church is to become mature. To attain, as Paul writes here, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And the only way that we can get there, how do we attain the full measure of Christ? How does a church become mature? It's only if the body of Christ is being built up, where the people of God are equipped for service. That it is the leader's responsibility to equip everybody else. And this is exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 6. And this is the model that we want to have at Stonebridge, where we are equipping people for acts of service, every single Christian. And so this morning I want to encourage two types of people. And the first is those who are involved in any type of ministry in Stonebridge, any type of leadership position. And that's not just the elders, but those who are in leadership positions in different Bible studies or different ministries, those who head up different service projects. That the model that Stonebridge should use is this exact model, where we are raising up new leaders, where we are devoted to saying we want to train people to come alongside us in this ministry, that where we lay building blocks and give opportunities for more and more people to step up into more and more leadership in ministries. That this should be the normal pattern at Stonebridge, where the status quo, what's just normal and expected to happen, is that in every single area of ministry that we do, that there are new leaders being developed and trained, where it's just natural and normal to see that happen. And secondly, I want to encourage anyone, if you consider Stonebridge your home church, that there is an area of ministry that you can be a part of, that you have works of service that God wants you to do. Our church hasn't reached maturity until every Christian is involved in some ministry, because the leadership of Stonebridge can't do everything. I encourage you this morning, as you read this story in Acts, as you hear and see how the church handled this problem and took the opportunity to grow, to say, hey, I have something to offer. I can be used by God. That I know that with COVID right now, everything is a little unusual, but it's not going to last forever. And we have lots of areas where we do ministry. The soup kitchen, worship team, sound team, greeting team, food ministry, graphic, web design, all, and even more. Those are just some specific ministries that have a lot of organization. But ministry is simply anywhere where we serve God and we're seeking to make a positive impact so the church can grow. How about the ministry of encouragement? How awesome would it be if there were a couple people in our church who took it and said, I want it to be my ministry to encourage church members, to send emails, letters, to make phone calls, to make visits. What if a couple people in our church made it a ministry that every time someone new comes into our church, that we are going to take that extra effort to get involved in their lives and get to know them? I'm just throwing out ideas here. But what if it was a desire that for someone in our church to say, hey, I have a neighborhood and a community, and I want to invite a couple other Christians from Stonebridge, and we're going to make it a ministry just to serve our community and do things in our community to make connections and inroads into new communities so that the gospel will go a little bit further. I don't know what your area of ministry is, but we're all called to serve, that we all have acts of service to do, that there is some way that God is holding you and saying to you, you are responsible to grow my kingdom and to grow my church. Being a follower of Jesus means that we're all being used in some capacity to serve him. And when we look at Acts chapter 4, when the early church took the opportunity to raise up new leaders, the church exploded. In our church today, what could the Spirit do as we see more and more people move into areas of service? Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. Even as we sing this morning, God, just a refocus of how great you are. Lord, and the reality is you're not finished yet, that there is so much more that you want to use. You want to use the global church, but you want to use our specific church. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a church where people are being grown and developed to take on more leadership, to take on more responsibility, to find areas of service where they can be used, Lord, to grow your kingdom a little more. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning, as we've opened your word, that your word would be speaking to us. Lord, that every single person that hears my feeble words would hear your powerful word. And more importantly, your call to find an area to serve or to be involved somewhere where they can grow your church and grow your kingdom. Lord, we want to see what you could do as we are become more and more committed to you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead us. Lord, lead us all into greater areas of service because we love you. It's all because of Jesus. Amen.